And our text is verse 13 to 15. We're going to look at that mysterious incident where Joshua meets with a... Well, let's describe the meeting as a strange angelic being. We'll get to who that angelic being is in a moment. The commander of the Lord's army. But let me just sort of give a hint of what we'll be doing over the next few Sunday evenings. That is, except for next Sunday when we have the baptismal service here at 4 o'clock. We're going to be just doing a very short series on encounters with Jesus. And of course, we're going to begin the first one in the Old Testament and this a section from Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15. So you already know that I'm going to say that the commander of the Lord's army is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. But then over the next Sundays, we'll be thinking of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman's at the well, encounter with Jesus, and then the woman who's caught in adultery, and we'll end up with looking at Pontius Pilate, who encounters Jesus also. But let's give a little bit of background to our chapter, chapter 5 of Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua has become the leader of Israel. The people of Israel have come out of the wilderness. The 40 years they've crossed the Jordan River in a very remarkable and miraculous way. God has promised Joshua that he will not leave him or forsake him, a promise that Joshua needed because he's come into the very large shoes of Moses, hasn't he? But the first obstacle that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are going to face is this a fortified city of Jericho on the other side of the river. And spies have been sent out by Joshua, and they have met with a lady called Rahab, and they've been protected by her, but they've come back and they've reported the events. And like a general, like a military man, it would seem, I think, that Joshua has gone out to spy the ground himself. He's gone up to some high point where he can look down at the city of Jericho. So Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Well, let's consider who this man is. So that's our first point. Who is this man? Well, let's read those verse 13 and verse 14 and continue what Joshua has been has happened to Joshua. So in verse 13, he has seen this man who stood opposite him, his sword drawn, and he's posed the question, hasn't he? Are you for us or, in a sense, against us? And the man has said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Quite an extreme reaction from Joshua, you might think. But here in these verses, and in the next verse, of course, we have vital clues to who this person is. And there in verse 13 and verse 15, we have the initial clues of who this person that Joshua has seen and is talking with, and how important that man is. Now, I would suggest to you that in verse 13, when he first sees this man, he is probably thinking in terms of this man being a mercenary, a paid soldier, or perhaps he's even thinking of him as possibly the general in charge of the army of Jericho. And so he asks, "Who are you? What side are you on?" But the answer that is given to Joshua is a very strange one, isn't it? Let's go back to verse 14. And where the man says, no. He actually doesn't give him an answer, really. He just says, no, but as commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And that word Lord that he talks about there is that sacred name of God. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. This man who is speaking to Joshua is saying, I am the commander of God's army, the heavenly army, if you like, of God. And there are two things that we can, I suggest, we can draw from this. First of all, let's just think about the title, Commander of the Lord's Army. And at very least, what this man is saying to Joshua is this, that he is in a high position in regard to the heavenly kingdom. He's in a high position in regard to the heavenly hierarchy. He's not just an angel. He's not just some angelic being. He is, if you like, we can put it like this, the commander of the angels. And he comes as a representative of God. And we want to say something like this. Well, he comes as a representative of God because he is God. He is God the Son. He is Jesus. But notice, he doesn't answer Joshua's question. Joshua's asked the question, are you for us or are you against us? Or are you for our adversaries? Are you with Jericho or are you with Israel? But in a way, the question is pushed back to Joshua. And he tells him who he is. He says, doesn't he? No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And what he's saying is this. This is who I am, the commander of the army of the Lord. But who do you serve? Who is your leader? Who is your general? Are you on God's side? Is effectively what he's saying to Joshua. Now, in warfare, and especially I think we can see this in the two world wars that have taken place in the 20th century, you find that the parties that are involved in war often claim that God is on their side. And perhaps even in, well, especially in wars today, perhaps you might have one party saying, and both parties saying, well, God is on their side. And that's something of sinful human nature, isn't it? Always wanting God to be on their side, always wanting to somehow twist God's arm so that God can be their ultimate weapon, twisting God's arm so that they can be justified in what they're going to be doing and how they're acting. But God doesn't look in a human perspective. He's not looking in a horizontal line. He's looking down. And God's perspective is this. Are you on my side? Are you on God's side? Perhaps we need to ask a question. What does it take to be on God's side? And there's a simple answer. And the simple answer is this. It is to be like Jesus. It is to be like Christ. It is to be a person who loves. Not a person who wars. But a person who loves. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 10. That's one of the things that God says about himself. He is love. God also says that he is holy. And he says, and he does say there as well in Exodus and Leviticus, that he tells the people of Israel to be holy, for I am holy. That's something else. If we're on God's side, we need to be a people of love, a people who are holy. And then secondly, to be obedient to God's word and to put that word into practice in our lives. Now, to that end, I want to bring up Romans 12 and two verses from Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. And we're going to break down those verses for a little bit. I was tempted to preach a sermon on Romans 12, but verses 1 to 2, but I won't. But we can break down those verses because these are very, these are verses that stir us. These are verses that speak to us, don't they? About the kind of life that we should be living as God's people, as the people of Christ. And so Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's a lot there. You could probably do a series on that, couldn't you? But let me break it down in this way, that what we're being told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, that if we're on the Lord's side, then we belong to God. And we need to be presenting our bodies and our souls in God's holy service. We should always be seeking to please God. Not being shaped by the world, but being transformed into the likeness of Jesus himself. Being the people of God that God wants us to be. And being engaged in our lives, in seeking to do God's will, which is perfect and good and well-pleasing to him. So a vital question for us to ask ourselves is this. Who do we serve? Are we serving ourselves? Have we got our own ambitions, our own desires, our own wants? Or are we serving God and seeking God's wishes to be fulfilled in us, God's desires to be fulfilled in us? Who do we serve? Now, let me remind you of a sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, the Sermon on the Mount, because there on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ told us specifically that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the world, and you can't serve God. It's one or the other. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, our desire should be to serve God and not the world. And we are to be transformed, not like the world, but like Christ. So here in this meeting between Joshua and the commander of the Lord's heavenly army, you've got a meeting of, if you like, commanders, a meeting of generals, if you want. You have the commander of the Lord's heavenly army. But you also have Joshua, the commander of the Lord's earthly army. And both are seeking to serve and obey God. So, if you haven't worked it out by now, who is this man? Well, he is Jesus. He is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, before he comes on earth, born of the Virgin Mary, to become Jesus of Nazareth, to be Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He always was. And he has come to meet this man, Joshua. Well, a second point would be this. Joshua's actions prove the man's identity. What Joshua does shows us that he understands that the one who is standing before him is not just simply an angelic being, but the divine second person of the Trinity, is Jesus. And we see this in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 14 to 15. So he said, that's the man we're looking at. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So there are three things here. First of all, Joshua worships. He worships the one who is standing before him. Secondly, he expresses his obedience to the one who is standing before him. What does my Lord say to his servant? He's waiting for instructions. He's waiting for commands. And he takes off his sandals, which is a sign of humbleness and humility, a sign of respect. And he's told that the ground that he's standing on is holy ground. So let's just explore the first of those. First of all, Joshua worshipped. There we find it, don't we, in verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth. That's a sign of worship. And worshipped. And he speaks to him and says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, let's remind ourselves of something about Joshua. Joshua, for many years, has been, if you like, the assistant to Moses. Joshua was there when Moses went up Mount Sinai, and Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And we can say this, that Joshua knew what the Ten Commandments were. And he knows what the first half of the Table of the Law, as we call it, the first half of the Ten Commandments, were speaking about. So let's remind us, ourselves, what those first few commandments were all about. So we go to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 3 and also verse 5. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The last thing that Joshua is going to do is to have another God. He doesn't recognize this man as being a God, but he recognizes him as being God the Son. And he bows down to worship him. And he knows that that is only possible if this one who is standing before him is indeed God the Son. And we can say this, as he does this, as he worships, as he's fallen down before the commander of the Lord's army, he is bowing down before the second person of the Trinity. He is bowing down before the pre-incarnate Christ. But there are also the words of the commander here, and that's Joshua 5 and verse 15. We'll bring that up. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Where the commander of the Lord's army is standing is holy ground. It's holy ground because he is holy, because he is God incarnate, the pre-incarnate Christ. He is Jesus. Why has Jesus come to Joshua? The leader, the commander of Israel's forces. Why this encounter with Jesus? Well, every encounter that Jesus has with people changes people. And maybe Joshua is looking up over this hillside, he's looking at the city, and his heart is perhaps fearful. He's had some experience of military warfare, but not that much. This is a big ask to go into this promised land and to defeat these Canaanite peoples. This city of Jericho looked impregnable. It's a big fortress city. They have their own forces. And Jesus comes, I think, to strengthen Joshua in his battle against this city of Jericho. It's not that God has come, or Jesus has come, to be on the side of Israel, but rather Israel is on the side of God. It's God's purposes and God's plans to take the people of Israel and to drive out the Canaanite peoples and give that land, the promised land, to the people of Israel. Now, a lot of people have problems with that. You get to the book of Joshua, and it seems to be quite bloodthirsty. There's all this killing and destruction of cities and all this sort of stuff. But let's look at it through God's perspective. You see, the battle of Jericho is not the battle of Israel and Joshua, but it is God's battle. And God is a God of judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. And God's judgment is against sin and ungodliness. God's battle is against evil and idolatry and wickedness. He's against those who war against him, those who display their ungodliness and idolatry against him. You see, we've got to remember that the people of Jericho, the people of Canaan as well, for that matter, are not innocents. They are, in fact, anti-God, anti-Christ. They are a people who heap sin upon sin on themselves, and now with the coming of Israel, God is bringing judgment upon these Canaanite peoples. How do I know that? Well, let me take you 400 years in the past to a man called Abraham, and we look at Genesis 15 and verses 13 to 16. This is in the context where God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's told Abraham that from him there will come a mighty nation. The number of people will be as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. And then God has cut a covenant with Abraham. We won't go into too much detail about that. But God speaks to Abraham and tells him these things in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. Then he, that's God, said to Abraham, or Abram, you know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And we've been dealing with that when we've been going from the book of Exodus, because Exodus is telling us how after 400 years, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, have become slaves. And the book of Exodus tells us how the slave people, Israel, leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. And we've been thinking about that. That was God's deliverance of the people, the children of Abraham. But the passage goes on. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And certainly judgment came upon Egypt, didn't it? You know, with the plagues and then the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. And he says, afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And we've been, when we've been going into Exodus, we've noticed that that has happened. But now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age, which he was, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites, which is a sort of general term, meaning the whole of the Canaanite peoples, is not yet complete. In other words, God has said to Abraham, in 400 years' time, these Canaanite people will be so ungodly. Now, if you want to put it in some kind of context, this is just after Sodom and Gomorrah, when God's judgment came upon those cities. And God, in that context, is saying that the Canaanites, the Amorites, as we find recorded here, are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. the iniquity is building up, the ungodliness, the idolatry is building up, and the land has to be purged of this sin and this idolatry. And it's got to be prepared for the coming of the children of Abraham, Israel. It's 400 years. By way of application, I think, we often think of God, and we, rightly so, as the God of love. And he is the God of love, isn't he? And we often think of God as the God of mercy, and he is that. But here we can also see that God has been merciful in these verses to Abraham. He has been merciful to Israel. They will be slaves in Egypt. And as we've seen in the book of Exodus, God in his mercy rescues his people, delivers his people from their slavery, and forms them into a nation so that they will be given that promised land. That's God's mercy. But in a way, we could say also that God has been merciful to the Amorites too, because he's been patient with them. In the midst of their iniquity and their sin and their ungodliness and idolatry, he's given them 400 years. And they've just built up their sin and their evil ways. And we can say this of ourselves, can't we? That God has been merciful to us. We know that we are sinners. And God in his mercy, and God in his grace, and God in his love has given us Jesus so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God is also the God of judgment. That's one of the characteristics of God. He is a God who judges. Abraham was right. If you remember that passage where Abraham is in prayer before God. He knows that Lot has gone to Sodom, and he's praying for Lot and his family, and he's praying for anybody who is righteous in those two cities that they may be rescued, may be delivered. And Abraham has a wonderful prayer of pleading before God. But he ends the prayer by saying something like this. This is Genesis 18, verse 25. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth..." That's who God is. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so we can come into the New Testament and we can ask this question. Who is the judge? And I want to suggest to you that the judge of the whole earth is the commander of the Lord's army who is standing before Joshua. And Jesus tells us this. There in John chapter 5, verse 27 to 29. We read, "And God has given him authority." Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. "God has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves and hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus describes himself as that judge. So I want to close by saying to anyone here who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that judge. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not have Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, well, then you will have him to be your judge, and a judge over your sins and over your ungodlinesses and over your idolatry. You'll be in the same position as Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanite peoples that Joshua and Israel are going to come and battle with. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me take you to Philippians chapter 2 and to some words of comfort. They're words of comfort for the believer in Jesus, but I suggest also that perhaps they're words of fear and sadness for those who are rejecting Jesus. Let's come and close with these words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. There, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he tells them what Jesus has done and what is going to happen in the future. Who, that's Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God the Father, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we have rejected Christ, there will be coming a time when the Lord will come as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And those who love Jesus and belong to Jesus, well, we're still going to bow the knee, we're still bowing the knee, and we're still confessing. But it's better to do that before he comes, isn't it? Because when he comes, he'll come as the judge of the whole earth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have this picture, this account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it may not be the view of Jesus we love to see as the friend of sinners, as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But we see something of him in his heavenly garments as the mighty and the powerful second person of the Trinity, the commander of the Lord's armies. And we realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he won't come as a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem, but he will come as this mighty warrior. We read in the book of Revelation about there he is a mighty soldier, a mighty being, who John himself falls down and worships. And we see this picture of Joshua falling down and worshiping. And we hear what Paul says about how every knee shall bow, we shall all fall down and worship, and how every tongue will confess. And we praise you and thank you, we who know and love you, Lord, that we do bow down today, and we do confess today that you are our Lord and our Redeemer and God the Son, our Savior, our brother. And we praise you and thank you for all that Jesus means to us and is to us. And help us then, Lord, to be those who would, like Joshua, be willing and wanting to know what you would have us to do. And help us, Lord, as we perhaps struggle in this world, seeking to be holy and seeking not to be transformed by the things of this world, but to be conformed to Christ. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that will be obedient, it will be good and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.